Just briefly, I'm really excited about what's coming up at Easter. Among the things that is going to happen, if you think about it just sort of in an abstract sense, who's ever been on like a professional lunch? Like you were having lunch with a customer, you know, a client or something like that. A lot of us maybe have been in kind of a setting like that. Well, when you have a meal in a professional setting, there's what's known as the power seat. The person in the power seat, if it's a long table, it's the person who sits at the head of the table. That's the person in charge. Or if it's just the two of you and the table is by the wall, it's the person with the wall behind them. That's the power seat because all their attention is here and you're on the other side. So the waiter comes from behind you and that's what's known as the power seat. Now translate that over into the idea of church. You know, I have this understanding. I think most of you would agree with this, that we have a need for Christ in our world. I personally am convinced that Jesus Christ is the answer to what ails humanity on every level. All the problems that we're scrambling to try and fix through, you know, social programs and tolerance and all this, those are great efforts, but Jesus is the answer to those. However, if I don't hold that view, and I'm just driving by looking at kind of an ugly old brick building where I assume the good people hang out on Sunday mornings, they have the power seat, and I'm not really interested in finding out what's there. What we're doing by just simply going down to a public location, we're giving up the power seat to our friends, our neighbors, people maybe in your work or in your social circles that need to be exposed to the gospel. We're giving up the power seat so that they can have the chance to be exposed to that. And so I'm excited about it. It is a pretty big step for this young church, for this church plant. It's a big step for us, so I'd encourage you, please just be praying about that and thinking about how you can be engaged there. So thanks, Pastor Rick. We've been working through James, this letter, this little letter buried way in the back of the Bible. It's actually, even though it's all the way at the back, I've mentioned this before, it's actually the earliest of the New Testament books chronologically. It was the first one written. It's kind of funny that it's buried. Written by James, who's Jesus' half-brother. We've been working through it bit by bit over the last several weeks, and if you've never read it in its entirety, I'd encourage you to do so. It's not very long. It'd probably take you 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes to read it. It's about 3 pages in my Bible. And the reason it's important, the reason that would be helpful to you is that that's how it would have been received to the original audience. They would have gathered together in a setting as a church, probably a lot different than this. Would have been maybe in a public space, but more likely in someone's home or someone's property. And the leader of their church, the pastor, would have stand up and read this letter in its entirety. That's how they would have received it. And if you do that, you'll see that's actually how it makes the most sense. It's the most coherent read from front to back in one sitting. But one of the things you'll notice if you don't do it, if you do read it in one sitting, is that James doesn't waste time with pleasantries. Most of the other New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul wrote a majority of them, he uses a method I like to call the confrontation sandwich. He starts out by saying, hey, I'm praying for you, love you guys, that God would do this and that and the other in your life, all heartfelt, all good stuff. Then he hits them with like, hey, this is where you might want to really put some thought to how you're living. And then at the end, he says, I'm praying that God would help you do this. And he encourages them. That's his method. I think, socially speaking, that's a good method. You should use that method. James doesn't do that. He makes the sandwich, but like without the bread. He just goes right to it. If you've read it, the greeting is like a half a sentence. He just basically says, I, James, da-da-da. And there's literally no conclusion. If you read the last sentence, you'll be like, that's the end. It really does end pretty oddly. But there's a reason why James doesn't do that. James, in his time, became known as, we know this from history, it's not in the Bible, but we know from history that James became known throughout Jerusalem, which was the dominant city in that part of the world, throughout the entire region surrounding Jerusalem, and throughout the church at large. James was known as James the Just. That's how he was known. Now, there's only two ways you get that kind of nickname. Either you have a freakish skill, like you can dunk from the three-point line, or, like James, you actually earn the nickname. James was so well-respected for his integrity, for his character, for his trustworthiness, that he was referred to as James the Just, even by people who literally wanted to kill Christians, who hated Christians that bad. That's a lot of respect. So James doesn't really have to, you know, expend any energy just like making nice or warming up the audience. He can just get right to it because they trust his wisdom and they trust his intentions. Because truth with poor intentions is not very useful. Ever been in a situation where somebody like just decided they were going to tell you how you're failing and why you suck at this? And they may have been telling you the truth, but their heart was really ugly when they did it. That's not the case with James. He doesn't have to worry about that. He can just jump right in. So when James speaks, yes, he has been pointing out your failures all along, but you can trust his intentions in that. His intentions are good. You may have been wondering, why, James, do you keep just pointing out all these things that I'm terrible at? Why does he keep going back to that over and over? All the things that I'm not doing very well at. Like, yes, I hear the word all the time, and sometimes I do it. Thank you, James, for telling me. Thank you for telling me all the ways that I know what I should do, but I don't do it. He's actually accomplishing a couple things just by pointing out the ways that we struggle. One is he's hopefully helping you be prepared for future events. Avoid some future pitfalls. Pastor Rick and I notoriously now went to Eugene, Oregon about a month ago. You may remember that there was a little snowbank situation. And as we were crashing into the snowbank, it's more like a pile of ice about this tall that I couldn't see outside the passenger door. Pastor Rick said, "Watch out for the snow." That would have been really useful information about 1 second earlier, right? It would have changed the entire course of that, really my next several weeks. Just a little bit earlier, James is giving us the information ahead of time. So he's helping us out there. But the other thing he's doing, he's accomplished already, which is definitely more important, is that he's pointing out our need for a Savior. Because we often fall in all of the areas that he's talked about along the way. If not for the gospel of Jesus, if not for the message of God's grace, then James' message is really bad news. Because I am failing at most of the ways that he's suggested. But because of Jesus, James' message is great news. Yes, I need a Savior. Yes, I have one. It becomes incredibly good news because of Jesus. So the last few weeks, he's established this kind of either-or contrast. In general, he's been talking about godly wisdom. Godly wisdom over here, a life that is essentially surrendered to the fact that God's plans are better than mine, that he's God and I'm me. He's comparing that to what he calls earthly wisdom or false wisdom, which is kind of similar, except, you know, I'm me still, and I'm also trying to be God. It's earthly wisdom. And he's basically said that in general, our lives will be governed by one of these two postures in almost every situation. We either do things God's way or we do things our way. And that kind of creeps into even just our view of God. Have you ever been at a spot or seen someone else? Let's go with seeing someone else at this spot. Where what the Bible says doesn't really play very nice with kind of my conviction about a certain issue. And so I just say things like, "Well, I just don't think God would," or "That's not what that really meant in the original context," when clearly that is what it meant in the original context. Like, "Thou shalt not steal" means don't steal, no matter what your context. But sometimes we get in this spot where we're kind of operating under our own wisdom, and we try to bend God over our direction rather than bending toward him. James says we're going to do one of the other in almost every situation. Today, in these five verses that we're going to brush through, he's basically going to set up the foundation for those two ways of living. He's essentially going to say that the foundation of godly wisdom, living a life that is surrendered to God, he's God, I'm me, is built upon humility. And then he's going to point out that the other side, the foundation of earthly wisdom, I'm still me, but I'm also trying to be God, is built upon the foundation of pride, believing that I have control, that I have the power to accomplish whatever it is that I want to accomplish in and of myself. So if you're reading along, you can flip over to James chapter 4. I'd really encourage you to do that. I've been going old school the last few months, like paper Bible, you know, fake leather. You may have heard about those. It just feels really great. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of at a stage in life where I'm kind of like gadgeted out. Like when my phone rings, I don't I wish it wasn't ringing. And so I've been really enjoying just getting back to like simple things, pencil and paper. Do you remember those? I've been using that lately. But one of the things that's been really great about it is that sometimes, now this is a rare occasion, but sometimes Pastor Rick will say something really profound and applicable to my life. It's actually not that rare. He's done that hundreds of times in our friendship. And if you're like me, those bits of information have a very short shelf life. If I don't write them down basically immediately, they're gone forever. And one of the things that's been really cool is I've just been, right, just write it down. It's right there in my Bible. Next time I read it, it's going to be right there. So hopefully you'll gather some useful thoughts as we go through this. And if you're using a paper Bible, feel free to write in it. James 4, verse 13 says, "Now listen." Now listen. I think he wants us to pay attention. "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city. We'll spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is for them sin." James says, listen, you there with the plans, you might want to just take one extra step and surrender those plans to God, because you really don't know what's going to happen between now and then. And James is lending his credence to a phrase that I say all the time. James thought of it way before I did, but that is this: control is just an illusion. The idea that we have control over the events of our lives is merely an illusion. And the example that I often use is that at any given moment, your phone could vibrate in your pocket and your entire life could be turned upside down. That could happen to any one of us. I pray that it doesn't, but it could. One of my closest friends, who will be here in the second service, is an insurance agent. He's about my age. We graduated high school the same year, and he's been at this insurance thing most of his adult life. He's owned his firm for several years now. He's Pastor Rick's insurance agent also. He could validate for us, if he was here in the room, that the number of people who file an insurance claim preventatively before the accident, because they knew it was coming, is zero. No one files the insurance claim before the accident. The only reason you get insurance is because you don't know what's going to happen. My observation tells me that there's basically two types of us when it comes to preparing for future events. Both are represented in this room. You have, on one hand, you have the ultra prepared. Now, I used to think that these people were just kind of obnoxious and they just love their checklists. But as I've gotten older and I live with a checklist person, I realize now that she has to make a checklist because she won't be able to sleep at night, and it's just not worth the anxiety. So on her dresser next to our bed, she has a calendar right there, and on occasion, she'll pop out of bed and write something down on the calendar. For me, when I have that idea in the middle of the night, I usually say something like, "Hey, I'm not going to think about that right now," and I turn over and go to sleep. But you have the ultra-prepared people who have a plan always for everything because they need the plan. That's how they're wired. On the other hand, you have this other group of people who, you know, for the most part, I mean, we tend to, I'm probably more in this category. Like, I got some ideas about the future. It's not like I'm blowing it off altogether, but I'm okay to roll with the punches. Like, whatever life brings, that's what it's going to bring, and I'm going to manage. I'm probably more in that category. My observation in my own life and in the world at large is that these two groups of people always find each other, and in many cases, they drive each other crazy. If it's your spouse, you usually learn to, like, appreciate it and live with it. But if it's someone you work with, have you ever worked with someone who's, like, on the other side of the spectrum, and you're just like, could you stop obsessing over that? Or you're like, how could you not care about this? We have to have a plan before we get started. That's how it works. We could dissect this passage and ask the question, well, who's right? And then make a case for it. I think that would probably depend on who you asked. You know, you have James describing sort of these two types of people. You know, you have the ultra-prepared, and then you have the freewheelers over here. I don't think the point of the passage is to say who's right. You could use it to make an argument for one side or the other, but I don't think that's the contrast he's making. I think the contrast he's making is between humility and pride, between yielding to God's will, yielding to God's plan, or relying on my own plans, relying on myself. And James sort of slaps us with this reality that we honestly just don't have that much control. We really don't. We can make some plans, and we can have some goals, but in the end, we just can't be prepared for everything that's going to happen. As an example, yesterday I helped our neighbors across the street move out of their house. They're empty nesters in their mid-50s, kind of cruising along. Life's going fine. They're just living a very secure lifestyle until about 12 years ago. The wife, who had been otherwise healthy, she had a stroke. And she got most of her faculties back, her muscle function and her speech and her cognitive function. She got all of that back except for one thing. Her balance is still really bad. And so she can't really get out of the house a lot. She can't work. And then about 2 years after that, this was just right before we moved in, he, who had been a plumber his whole life, it's the only job he'd ever had, he had an accident at work. He fell down, injured his back, and multiple procedures, and many months later, he was finally able to walk again, but still has a hard time, like, tying his shoes. And after 10 years or so of struggling to make it work, they finally, last month, had to just sell their house way below market value because it was going to get repossessed, because they were going to lose it. They just didn't see it coming. It's just a situation that you can't be prepared for. Now, things are gonna come up. We cannot possibly be prepared for everything that comes at us. But the good news is we have an alternative to being self-dependent, to trying to control that. We have the alternative, we have the option to live under God's sovereign care. That's what James is pressing us toward, to surrender to the one who actually does have control, actually does have the power to do something about the situation. That's what James is calling us to. That's what Jesus modeled us to. So James calls us to this acknowledgement. It's acknowledgement of the fact that we just don't have control. For some, if you like control, that might be really frustrating. For others, you might be like, yeah, whatever, Jesus, take the wheel, I'm good. You just roll with it. You know, I don't know where you're at in that. But after James forces us to come to grips with this lack of control, he's going to pick you up with this tremendous encouragement in verse 14. What is your life? You are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. If that's not encouraging to you, I don't know what is. What's your life? You're like an e-cig puff. I mean, wow. I feel like it's a really good thing that I trust James' intentions. Otherwise, I'd be super discouraged right now. If that doesn't pick you up, I can't help you. Here's what's interesting about that, right? He says, your life is extremely temporary. And no one could argue with that. Even if you live a completely non-theistic lifestyle, you don't believe in the existence of God at all, no one would argue with the idea that life is, in fact, very temporary. That is a well-observed, obvious reality. And it does accomplish something really important in our lives. It removes all grounds for being prideful about everything. And I think maybe that's why he's using such harsh language, because by just saying, you know what, you're here today, you're gone tomorrow, none of us has any reason to be boastful or proud of the things that we can accomplish. He's bringing it down really, really quick. No prideful person would sort of stake their grounds for arrogance on the fact that I can't control anything and I'm only here for a few seconds. Like that's a really weak basis for swagger. No one's going to build their pride on that foundation. And that's really, I think, what James is after. Our arrogance comes from trusting in our own abilities, trusting in our own power, our own resources, our own influence. But what James is really pointing out is that when we decide to give God control, we're actually not giving up anything. We're just acknowledging the fact that we don't have it in the first place. And we're sort of giving God something that we never possessed. And that's the place that I think James is trying to bring us around to. He's just pitting our own sense of control up against God's control. And it's a really weak argument. If you think about what he has said about me so far, I really can't control much of anything, and I'm here today, gone tomorrow. That's my argument for my control. But then on the other side, you have God who is all-powerful. You ever notice in the Bible, Jesus sends out his disciples to do the work of ministry, and they encounter various demonic situations, and they tend to have like this little struggle, and they oftentimes, they can't win. But then Jesus walks in, and the demons literally throw themselves on the ground and beg Jesus not to destroy them. Literally. I'm using the word literally, literally. I know we don't do that very often, but I actually mean literally. That's how it happens. Just that Jesus' presence. That's the kind of power he has. Never mind the fact that God, you know, created the universe and everything in it. But just think about the authority, the power that God has compared to my lack of ability to control anything. Or how about the fact that God is all-knowing, that he knows everything. You might remember we did the story. We covered the entire biblical narrative. Somewhere back in around week 4 or 5, somewhere around there, was the story of Joseph. Joseph was the youngest of a large family. He was hated by his brothers, so much so that they sold him into slavery. And the only reason they sold him into slavery was because one of the brothers, Reuben, talked the other ones out of killing him. That's how bad they hated him. They had very evil plans to get rid of their brother. But what God knew was that Joseph would go to Egypt and distinguish himself as a servant. And he would eventually gain favor in Egypt and with some really influential people. And eventually he would have a very influential position so that when a famine came over the land, he could actually save his brothers. And at the very end, when they come to him for food, and he tells them, hey, I'm Joseph, I'm all grown up now. Remember that time you threw me in the hole and then sold me off? He says this statement to his brothers. He says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Because God knew all of the things that would transpire. He knows everything. So he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, but he's also all-present. We know from Scripture, if you have any biblical concept of God, you understand this. He transcends time and space. He doesn't have a body like we do. He's spirit. He's everywhere at once. Go ahead and dwell on that. We'll see if your head explodes. So here I am. I can't control anything, really. I'm very temporary, certainly by comparison to an eternal God. And then on the other hand, you have God who's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. James makes this contrast, and it's not really even a match. It's not even really a contrast. The Apostle Paul says it much more kindly. He says in his first letter to the church at Corinth, in the first chapter, he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. James has really given us this kind of a beat down, right? Kind of hard on the ego. But this is where Jesus steps in. This is where Jesus steps in. I like it. This is where Jesus comes in and makes our weakness into strength. This is where Jesus comes in and makes your frailty into good news. Because so far it's been mostly bad news. This is where Jesus comes in and makes your frailty into his glory. He makes your mourning into dancing. This is the part where Jesus turns our despair and our discouragement into joy, into hope. Here's why Jesus takes your weakness, your lack of control, your temporary life. This is where Jesus turns all of that on his head and makes it into good news. When we look at our weakness, we look at our lack of control, we look at the temporary nature of our lives, it can make us feel insignificant. And maybe it should. It can make us feel very insignificant. That's maybe one of our greatest human fears, is being insignificant. And it can make us feel that way. But our true weakness would be horribly bad news, except for one fact. That the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God of the universe subjected his own son to his own weak creation, and he lived the perfect life that you couldn't live, and he died on the cross to pay for your sins, and he's made you into an heir of God's eternal kingdom. You can't get any more significant than that, by the way. The only next level is to actually be God. There's nothing more significant than being an heir of God's kingdom. This is how Jesus becomes good news. We look at the cross and we say, how awesome is God? that he knows me as I truly am, he knows you as you truly are, and he has deemed you worth saving. It doesn't get more significant than that. We look at the cross and we're free to be weak because it's in our weakness that God's strength is revealed. It's in our weakness that we see, how amazing is it that God loves me, that he wants me anyway. I don't think James is trying to put you in your place. I think he's trying to spare us from the illusion of control. He's trying to help us trust in God's control. The call of God through James is not shape up. That's not where it's going. It's return to me. I've already secured your destiny. I have control over the future. Return to me. Look to the cross and see that I'm good. See that I have good things for you. See that I can be trusted. See that I'm a believable God. That's the message that James is sending. There was a pastor and a politician and a Boy Scout on a plane. They didn't walk into a bar. The joke wouldn't make sense. Pastor, politician, and a Boy Scout. The pilot comes out and says, hey, the plane's going down. Good news is we have some parachutes. Bad news is there's only three of them. I have a wife and three kids at home. I'm taking one. I'm out. Jumps out of the plane. The politician says, I am the most important person on the face of the earth, okay? Only I can fix the world's problems. The world can't go on without me. I'm taking a parachute. He jumps out of the plane. The pastor, who was an older gentleman, he turns to the Boy Scout and he gives him a parachute and he says, you know what? I've had a great life. I know where I'm going. I'm ready to go. Why don't you take the parachute and jump out? Boy Scout hands it back to him and says, relax, Reverend. Smartest man in the world just stole my backpack. Yeah, that happened. Trusting in ourselves, trusting in something that we don't actually possess, will leave us looking like that guy. It really will. Stupid analogy, but it makes sense. When we trust in our own control, we're trusting in something that we don't actually have. And one of the ways we can see that in just our own lives, I'll use this example because you're here, so you won't feel any guilt. The reason we come together as the church, like capital C church, not Center Church, but all the church throughout the world, the Church of Christ, the reason is because the Bible uses the analogy of the church being a body. We all are a part, but none of us is the whole. None of us can fully develop the life that God has for us in a self-sufficient way. On our own. We're meant to function together with Christ as the head of the body. Now, if we choose to disengage, either we're not aware of our weaknesses or we're just not willing to acknowledge them. We're just trusting in ourselves. That's why we come together as a body, so that we're free to be weak and be supported by the strengths of others and support others in their weakness with our God-given strengths. The illusion of being self-sufficient will ultimately leave us looking like the smartest man in the world who just jumped out of the plane, trusting in a parachute that he didn't have. That's the point James makes. So I just want to end today with something that I just find really, really fascinating. If you've ever read through the Psalms in many ways are kind of, many of them are like journal entries from King David as he went through all kinds of wild circumstances in his life. And Psalm 8 is a really short psalm. It's only about 9 verses. But he has this moment where he realizes a couple of different things. One is that he realizes the smallness of humanity. And then his train of thought takes him to this realization that how unbelievable is it that in spite of our smallness, God has given us charge over his creation. That God has given us this lofty position in his kingdom in spite of our smallness. And then he just has this natural response, the only thing that can possibly come out of him after the first two realizations. So I just want to read those to you, and we'll close down from there. Psalm 8 says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you would care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. He has this revelation of God's extraordinary gift to us, who would otherwise be insignificant. We're validated by the fact that God has validated us. And he has a one-sentence response. Verse 9 says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The honest recognition of who we are and who we are because of Christ produces the humble response of praise. It's all that's left for him to do. It's the only direction he can go. Even the greatest moments of our accomplishment, just acknowledging the fact that the sovereign God of the universe has made that possible, will produce praise. In our moments of defeat, just acknowledging the fact that the sovereign God of the universe will pick you up and love you still and give you a tomorrow produces praise. All of this is only good news because of the cross. Our smallness is good news because God, through Christ, has deemed you worth saving. That produces unbelievable humility for me. But it also makes me go, wow, am I thankful for that? It's such good news that God has deemed you worth saving. God, just want to acknowledge your vastness. Just want to soak in the fact that we're validated, we're valuable, because you have deemed us valuable. Not because of anything that we have done or haven't done, but because you have made it so. God, we want to say thank you. God, I pray that you would be glorified in our lives and just in our hearts. God, I pray that we could just soak up the fact that you love us so deeply, that you are so humble, so willing to give your love away freely to simple humans like us. God, I pray you'd help us to soak that up and that it would produce praise in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Rick.